Hello, this is Terry Cheek, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Marion, North Carolina. I want to thank you for choosing our broadcast, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Comments or questions can be directed to me via the link on our sermon audio page. Now, on to your selection.
1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Word of God says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, this is the third message regarding the Apostle Paul's personal testimony. And tonight's message will take us through the completion of Paul's testimony. And if you've been here for the previous two, you have seen that in verse 12, the first message, we found the four gratitudes of grace that are manifest in every believer's life. In the second message, in verses 13 and 14, we found effective grace and that work of an effective grace in the believer's life, and how it is used as a motivation for serving the Lord and moving forward in His work. Well, tonight, as we are in the text in verses 15 through 17, we're going to see a grace that influences others. And I want to remind you of the verse that kind of anchors our Christian life, and it provides attraction for the study that we're in 1 Timothy. And it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Well, Paul, he wants Timothy and everyone, really, everyone who reads this epistle, he wants them to understand that he has nothing without God's grace. Paul depends and follows and leans on the grace of God. He realizes the importance and the work of grace in his life. And he wants that grace to be understood by all who share it and all who have it. And he wants people to understand the blessings and the benefits that we have available to us in that grace. So if Timothy or Titus or Apollos or me or you are to be an effective witness for Christ, it is only because of God's grace that we can be effective. It's only because of God's grace that we can reach others for Jesus Christ with the spread of the gospel. Grace is powerful. I really don't think the church tonight has a grasp of the power that is involved and that encompasses God's grace. We take grace very passively in the church today. And that's something that has changed, because historically the church takes a very, very passionate hold upon grace. And the church really embraces it and leans on it and lets it work in their life and really holds it close and understands it and clings to it. But the church today has taken a more passive approach. And many of us in the pulpits that understand grace, we're being led down the same path of messages, and that is to try to reinstill in the church the passion that naturally flows from grace. This is not something that is fabricated. We're not talking about the emotions of a football game. We're not talking about the excitement of a car race. We're not talking about the energy that you see in other sporting events. But we're talking about God-sent, God-felt passion. That we have the ability of wrapping around our heart and having a part of and allowing it to work through our lives. It's amazing. It is amazing, the power of grace. And it's too bad that so many of us fail to realize that the power of it and the power that the influence that it has in our life. Let me give you an illustration real quick. Do you remember? I'm going to give away my age. You remember the old punching bags that would sit on a stand? And there'd be a little stick and a round basketball-sized punching bag up here at the top. And you'd hit it, and it would down and spring back up again. And you hit it, and it would do that. And you'd hit it over and over and over. The harder you would hit it, the farther down it would go, and the harder it would come back up. Remember those? Well, why did it spring? What caused it to spring back? It had a weight in the bottom of it. And that weight, that counterweight that was in the bottom of it, don't matter how hard you hit it, that would be, you'd pull that counterweight over and then it would spring it back up. And the harder you hit it and the farther over it went, the faster and the harder it would come back up. That's a picture of the joy. Of the joy that is found in the believer's life through grace. You see, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what it is that hits you in life, no matter how hard you're hit, no matter how fast you're hit, if you're a born-again believer tonight, if you're sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have the ability to bounce back through God's grace. Just like that punching bag would bounce back. The harder it was hit, the faster it would come back. You have that counterweight in your spiritual life in grace. And it allows you the ability to bounce back in life. It gives you the ability to bounce back with more force than the devil can ever inflict upon you. Now, that doesn't mean it will be easy. And it doesn't mean it's going to necessarily be simple. But it does mean that we have that ability. Grace allowed Paul to deal with life as it was inflicted upon him by the devil. Paul was imprisoned. Paul was beaten. Paul was stoned. Paul went hungry and lived in poverty. Paul was a Roman citizen and a Pharisee, but yet he was alienated from both of those groups of people because of his testimony for Christ. Paul suffered and Paul struggled, but grace gave him the ability to keep coming back. And Paul wanted Timothy to have this authority in his life and in his ministry as well as he entered into Ephesus. And God wants you and I to have this same authority in our life tonight. He wants you and I to understand that we have this ability to bounce back. He wants you and I to see grace and understand its work in our life and understand what it can do when we're inflicted with the trials and tribulations and troubles of the devil. Grace that influences others. That's the message to you. So notice with me first, that grace influences others through salvation, which establishes a testimony of and from our life. In verse 15, we see, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You cannot experience God's grace unless you experience salvation. And that salvation comes through grace as it is given We need to understand and realize tonight that grace is a threefold picture in God's Word. Grace is shown three ways in our life. It is a saving grace, it is a sanctifying grace, and it is a glorifying grace. And you'll hear more of that in this message tonight. But grace first is experienced in our life through salvation, through the conviction of our sins, by God calling us to salvation through Jesus Christ. And when that happens, salvation is a testimony of who God is in our life. Paul says this is a faithful saying. Faithful is trustworthy. Now, Paul's testimony, if you go back up and begin at verse 12 and read it all as a consistent testimony, you will see Paul's testimony is that says that, hey, in the beginning, back when I was Saul of Tarsus, I wasn't very trustworthy. I was a pretty evil, pretty wicked person. But because of Jesus Christ, I have developed a trustworthiness that is not because of me, that is strictly because of Him and His work that is done through me and in me. And you know, that's the way all of us are. If we take the opportunity tonight and we honestly and truly reflect back upon our lives when we were saved, before we were saved, before we met Jesus Christ, we're going to see ourselves as someone that was untrustworthy spiritually. We didn't have anything worthy to offer God. We had absolutely no reason for Him to save us. We had no merit in us whatsoever. We couldn't be good enough for it. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't buy it. We couldn't deserve it. But praise God, His grace came and rested upon us. And one day, whether it was in a church meeting, whether it was in an evangelistic event, whether it was at the coffee table at home, whether it was in the grocery store, it makes no difference. One day, God came by and grace called us through convictions to confess our sin and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior and put our faith in Him and Him alone to secure our salvation. Now that's something to be glorifying God about tonight. It's a testimony of who God is. When Paul talks about who he was and who he is, it is a testimony of who God is in his life. Our testimony is a testimony of who God is in our life. How do we see God in our lives? How does God see us? How do other people see God in our lives? And when we start thinking about our salvation in those terms, it ought to make us think better about how we are presented in front of other people. I was talking to a fellow pastor last night at the end of the executive committee meeting. And he was talking to me about how he does banking at a bank that's within sight of the church we were at. And he said, you know, during Christmas, somebody broke into my bank account and took $350 out of my bank account. And he said, I went down there and talked to them, and several weeks I was going back, several times a week, and they were saying, well, we're going to put it back. We're going to put it back. We're going to put it back. And it never got back, and it never got back. And finally they come up and they say, well, now we're going to have to send you a piece of paper, and you're going to have to fill out this piece of paper. And when you fill out this piece of paper and bring it back to us, we'll mail it in. And when they get it and process it, it'll be 10 business days after they process it, you'll get your money back. And he said that was it. He said the old flesh had had enough. He said the old flesh riled up. And he said, I went off on that poor teller that was right there at that window. And he said, it wasn't her fault. I know it wasn't her fault. She had nothing to do with it. But the old flesh just riled up. And he said, I let her have it. And he said, no sooner than I had gotten finished, God had rested upon me and said, you just ruined my testimony. Now, this is preacher. You know, people want to think, you know, well, preachers don't do stuff like that. We've got an old flesh just like everybody else. And if you were here for Sunday morning's message, you heard the works of the flesh and the deeds and the spirit and the contrast there. We're saved. We're saved from the consequences of sin. Sanctifying grace is taking us through the process of sanctification. But until then, That old man, parts of that old man are still there. Sometimes they will flare up. That preacher done the right thing. He said, I walked over to where the center of the area was, and he said, I just kind of took a breath, and he said, God was still dealing with me, and I asked God forgiveness right there in the bank. Then I went back to that teller, and I apologized to her. I apologized to her because I told her it wasn't her fault. I knew it wasn't her fault, and I was sorry, but this had been going on for weeks. And I just broke. And there's no excuse for what I did to her. He said God wouldn't let him rest until he did. That's the trustworthiness that Paul's talking about. That is the faithfulness that Paul is talking about. That's what you and I have inside of us. Now, when we get out in public and the old flesh rears its head and we lose it, how quickly does it take us to get right with God, and how quickly can we get back to anyone that was affected by it and apologize to them? Not for us, for the testimony of God in our life. Because of Him. Well, not only is it a testimony of who God is, that salvation is exhibited by us into a lost world. How many people may have been in that bank when that brother, that fellow pastor, lost his composure? How many people may have witnessed? What kind of a witness did that say to them about him as a pastor? But then what kind of witness did it say to them about him who went back and apologized and corrected it? You know, the works of the flesh are not ruling our life, but they may influence our life. Because of weakness and failure, they can do that. But that doesn't mean we don't have the ability through grace to go through them and to overcome them. God's sanctifying grace takes us past salvation and works in our lives daily, as long as we don't put stumbling blocks in front of it. And that's where many folks are today. Many folks today have put stumbling blocks in front of God's grace. Now, I'm not going to say you can stop it, and I'm not going to say you can prevent it, but I'm going to say this about it. We have this tendency in the church today to be saved and say, okay, that's it. I'm saved. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's over. That's all I got to worry about. I've got it made. I've done mine. Now let me go see where the world is and what I want to do with the rest of my life, because I'm secure in my faith. We don't like to hear a lot about grace, about sanctifying grace today, because we don't like to have to deal with the fact that God's still working on us. He's working on us through the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit empowers us. It empowers us to be a greater influence and a greater witness to others. Each one of us that are saved, we have the fruit of the Spirit in us. When we were saved, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in our heart. And when the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in our heart, He brought with it the fruits of the Spirit. And those are in Galatians chapter 5. If you weren't here for Sunday morning's message, you can always listen to it online, and you can go and kind of follow along out of Galatians chapter 5 where that was preached. But it's a grace that's established first in foundation. And this grace that influences others is mercy, which establishes a passion of service. We see that in verse 16. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him. The individual who has experienced grace has also experienced mercy. And mercy that is truly felt in our lives is mercy that will influence others. See, back in the generation or so before us, grace was seen as a little acronym of God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace was God giving to us what we didn't deserve. Mercy was God withholding from us what we did deserve. See, those of us that are saved tonight, we have to realize and we have to come back full circle and understand that we are saved from the condemnation of hell. Without salvation, that's where we're headed. That was the consequences. Not because of what we did, not because of any sin or any group of sins that we committed, but just the simple fact of understanding that the minute we became accountable for our sin and we reached that age of accountability and the Holy Spirit came and worked in our lives, at that point, we become knowledgeable and understanding and we become condemned through Adam, through the fallen nature. That's all. We're not sinners because we sin, but we do sin because we're sinners. That's not just a cute little acronym or a cute little play on words. It is a very profound statement that has very deep theological truth to it tonight. But if we are saved, we have experienced mercy, and because we have experienced mercy, we know how to show mercy, and that mercy influences others. It influences others by service that defines our desire. You see, being saved puts a desire in your heart to serve God. Being saved gives you gifts and fires up those gifts and empowers them through the Holy Spirit and through the fruits of the Spirit. And it gives you a burning desire to serve God. It's not something that you just decide you want to do. It's something that bubbles up from within you, and it's something that just will not let you rest. It will not let you eat. It will not let you sleep. It will not let you do anything until you start striving to serve God. That comes from the mercies of grace as it influences our life. And from that desire of serving God, when we're reaching out and doing that, we realize and we know that there's wicked people in this world. There's evil people in this world. There's people that are deceitful and they want to use you and they want to take advantage of you and everything like that. But you see, because of grace, because of salvation, we realize that there's a difference in this material world and the spiritual world. What are they taking advantage of? They're taking advantage of maybe some money. They're taking advantage of some time. They're taking advantage of some other resources or something. What's going to happen with all of that stuff anyway in the end? God's going to destroy it. Now, I'm not trying to play it down and play anybody into poverty tonight, but I am just saying that when we're saved and we realize mercy and grace and the effects that it has in our life, our desire to serve God and our desire to reach other people with the gospel is worth that risk. We may lose, I may lose $20, $30, $40 to someone when they come and they say, "Hey man, I'm hungry, I need this, I need that." And I may have my suspicions about their genuineness. But if I can, I'll give them what they ask just for an opportunity to have their attention to share Jesus. Because it's worth that to plant that seed in their heart. And I've never went without a meal. My children never went without a meal. I never lost a bill, and that bill never got paid. I never couldn't afford gas to go or to do. God always took care of it. Mercy, when it rightly affects our heart and we apply it correctly through our life, it defines our desire to see the gospel given to people and to see it placed in their life so that God can bring them to salvation. And it is also a service that meets desire with effort. That means that not only are we going to have that desire bubbling up inside of us, but our feet's going to start wanting to do some moving. We're going to start wanting to do some walking and some working and some getting around and some doing some things and getting things moving for God's glory and God's work. Paul didn't just stand still when he got saved. Well, when Paul got saved, Paul got laid flat of his back. He was blind and he got carried in and he got cared for till God restored his vision. But when Paul got his vision and his health back, Paul didn't just stand still. Paul said, "Let me go tell somebody about Jesus." Now, these folks knew him as Saul of Tarsus, and nobody trusted Paul. But Paul said, "I don't care. I want to tell somebody about Jesus." And Paul started witnessing. Paul started telling people about Jesus. Paul started putting effort into his desires to plant the gospel into the hearts of people. And he wanted Timothy to understand that that same desire is going to bubble up in him and he's going to have that same effort and he's going to have to understand the mercy that was placed in his life through his salvation is the same mercy that he's going to have to show to the people that he's giving the gospel to as he's sharing salvation with them. God doesn't necessarily call everybody to salvation just as soon as they hear you ask, "Will you get saved?" We have to be patient. We have to be long-suffering. We have to be diligent. We have to be prayerfully involved. And it all requires effort. And it requires effort not from getting a reward from our investment. No church ever gets paid back in with interest the money that they invest in salvation. That's not God. God's not in that business. God's not in the money business anyway. God could care less about the balance sheet in a church. He could care less. He wants to see the lights stay on and the doors stay open. And he expects his people to do what's right and what's necessary to take care of those things in good stewardship. But as far as it coming down to God and him actually having a vested interest in it, nah. He doesn't. And the reason being, if you go back and you look through these men in the gospel and these women in the Bible, they weren't any more than street preachers. And then they would meet in houses. And they would have worship events and fellowship there in houses. And they wouldn't just come in and meet for an hour and then go home. When they had church, it was all day. It was an all-day affair. I hear people today, and I think this is really comical because they really don't know what they're saying. I hear people today say, "I really wish we could, I want us to stay, or I want us to remain, or I want us to become just like the first century church." But if they can't be out the door and in the parking lot by 12:30, they got a problem. First century church, they came at daylight. And they stayed till after dark. And it wasn't because they had to, it was because they wanted to. They would preach a little while, and they would sing a little while, and they would fellowship a little while, and they would eat a little while, and then they'd go back and they'd preach a little while, and somebody else would sing a little while, and somebody would testify a little while, and if somebody would fellowship, there'd be some more fellowshiping, and then there'd be some more eating. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a night watch service on New Year's Eve. But if you hadn't, you ought to go, or we ought to put one together and have one here. There's something. If you can get the right group of people together and the right group of preachers together, it's something. Last one I went to, I was invited to preach down at Morganton in one. And we got down there and we got all set up and started. It was just about sundown, 6 o'clock, something like that. And all the preachers was there, and there was probably three or four of us. And back in fellowship hall, it smelled like good food, and you could go back there, and everywhere there was a table, there was something to eat. There were very few places to sit because the tables were all full where people had brought food in. And they had stuff that was heating up, and they had the little warmer burner thing sitting under it and everything. Well, we started singing, and then we started preaching, and then we started fellowshipping, and then we started testifying. And then we'd stop, and we'd take a break, and we'd eat and fellowship a little while longer. Then we'd come back, and one of us would preach a while, and then we'd rotate through all that, through that stuff again. And nobody was really wondering or worrying about what time it was. Nobody was looking at clocks or watches. Nobody was worrying about any of that. And the next thing you know, by the time the Holy Spirit left and everything wound down, it was about 2:30 in the morning. And we still had most of the group there. I'm talking about young'uns like the ones that we have back here in Children's Church. They were sacked out on the pews. Some of the old folks were sacked out on the pews, but they were staying. They weren't leaving. We'd be preaching every once in a while. You'd see somebody's hand come up from the back and an amen come out. They'd be laying down, taking a nap, listening the whole time. That's the way church was in the first century. It was very passionate. It was very genuine. And it all came from a grace that influenced other people. Well, last tonight, out of verse 17, I want you to see a humility which establishes worship that glorifies God. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And back, if you go all the way back to verse 12, like I said earlier, you'll see Paul begins with a thanksgiving to God. Just how thankful he is to God for saving grace, for grace in the general. Now in verse 17, he ends in a doxology. A praise to God. We could even call it worship. First, you notice it's an expression of God's authority in His life. Now to the King eternal. Is Jesus King in our lives? You know, we can be saved tonight, and we can be moving through sanctifying grace. But is Jesus King of our life? Does He have all authority? Now, I mean, when I say that, understand this. God is sovereign in everything. He is sovereign in His creation. He is sovereign in everything that He does and says. But when I'm asking if He has authority as King, do we recognize it? Do we recognize His kingship and His authority and His sovereignty? And do we recognize it through worship? Do we recognize it through the point of where we have that passion that brings joy, and that passion is exhibited vocally at times through amens and hallelujahs, and at others it's exhibited as just quiet tears. Just tears over the kingship of Jesus and the authority and the grace that is in our lives and what it means to us. That's the beginning of the doxology that Paul leaves with, that Jesus Christ was King and King eternal. But next, he gives us some attributes of God. He says that he is an eternal force. He is of all ages. God never had a beginning. Wow, think of that. God never had a beginning. And God will never have an end. He will never be replaced. Now, we can say, wow, or amen, or glory, hallelujah, or whatever, but as far as us really being able to wrap our hearts and our minds around that statement, this side of eternity, we can't do it. We just can't fathom that. God never had to wait on anything to happen because He always knows through His sovereignty and how He decrees it to happen. He knows what He wants to happen a gazillion years from now because He has already put it into place. He knows what's happening tonight in our lives. He knows what's happening and what's before us when we walk out this door tonight because He's already put it into practice. Before we ever got up this morning, God knew what we were going to be dealing with tonight when we left church because He had already established it. He is eternal of all ages. He is immortal. He is imperishable. He is uncorruptible. God doesn't know sin. Not in His presence, not in His life, not in His existence. God has never sinned. He has never been corrupted by sin. When Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus had to take upon Himself the sins of mankind. In order for that debt to be paid, in order for Him to become mediator between us and God, Jesus had to take on those sins. In the cross depiction, when we are told it got dark, darkness fell. God no longer could look upon His Son because sin had came upon Him, the sin of the world had came upon Him. Darkness overshadowed His Son, that symbol of God showing the world that He could no longer look upon Him. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He knew that the presence of God the Father had left Him, and He was there alone with the sins of the world hanging upon Him. And then He cried out, it is finished. Forgive them, they know not what they do. But God wasn't in that presence. Not God the Father. God the Son was as the mediator. He is immortal. He is invisible. He has a self-revelation. He is fundamental truth. God knows where we're at right now. Physically, you may be sitting here in this pew, in this church, listening to this message. But God knows where you're at emotionally. God knows where you're at mentally. He knows where you're at spiritually. God knows where you're at in everything. He is invisible. He is everywhere with you. He is everywhere with me. He is everywhere with those that are not here with us tonight. He has all of that knowledge. And all of this, when we think about this and we think about how it applies and how it works in our life with that grace and how that grace influences others, it comes to us and it brings a reality into our face of worship. It brings it right home, right in our own personal lives and in our face of how we can and should be worshiping God and the purposes and the reasons behind it. Not because we have to, not because we ought to, but because we have a desire in our heart and a want to. That worship and the mercy, the humility and the salvation, the grace that affects it all in our life, it influences others. People get saved from the preaching, which is, comes from God's Word. Paul says that people are saved by the preaching of the Word, but they're saved through that preaching because of the grace of God, and they see how that grace has influenced the one that's doing the preaching. People see how we leave, when we leave here, how that grace influences our lives, and they should be saying, wow, I want some of that. And you know what? Whether they're saying that or not, the Holy Spirit ought to be knocking on their heart's door saying, you ought to go get you some of that. You ought to go get some. There's plenty to go around. God's got plenty of it. He's ready. He's ready. Why don't you come to Him? But that comes down to our influence and the way that we allow God to work that influence through us. And notice as he finishes, Paul says, amen. Amen is a word of affirmation in the Bible. Amen is one word. If you go back through the, if you ever go back through the Greek etymology of it, you kind of get a feeling for it. But it affirms the reality and the truth of the grace and how the power of that grace works in our lives. Paul says, amen. He affirms it as a personal testimony, but more so than that, the Holy Spirit is affirming it through Paul's words into your life and my life tonight. So tonight we can sit here and we can wonder about what's going to be on TV when we get home, or we could be asking ourselves, what does grace look like in my life? How do others see me? Does my life allow the liberty that God needs to accomplish the work that He desires? Now, these aren't easy questions, and we can take any of these questions and we can discuss them for hours upon end. But I feel for the church tonight that the church that God uses anyway, that we need to be a people that He needs spiritually. Some may say, we're just too small. We just can't be effective tonight. Well, let me share something with you. Churches aren't small because of the number of people that are in them. They're small because of how they think, because they think small. They're small because of how they handle things such as work and money and worship. Because they handle those things in a small way. Some of the smallest churches in the world are those that have the largest number of people that sit in them every service. Because of the way they handle things. They handle the things of God in a very small way. And that makes them a small church. Likewise, some of the largest churches that there are on the face of the earth have the fewest people in them. But yet those people handle things by faith. They handle things by being good stewards of God's resources. They handle things by allowing grace to work through them. They handle things in a big way because we serve a big God. They do and they follow Him and what He desires and what He wants. And that has a big impact. And that's what makes a big church. So grace and how it's allowed to manifest itself in our lives individually is the key. Because how it manifests itself in my life and your life as an individual is how it manifests itself in the life of this congregation and how it manifests itself in this body of Christ and how this body of Christ is seen as an influence outside these doors. So do you have a grace that influences others tonight? And if you do, are you willing to let it have its way in a greater way, in a greater good, to achieve a greater, bigger purpose that can only be realized in God?